Now, before Pete brings God's word to us, Matt Borg is going to bring us the reading from Joshua chapter 1.
Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give you, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go."
Thank you. Well, good morning and a happy new year to everyone. It's great to be here. It's good to be here this morning. I want to encourage as many as possible also to come out tonight, and I'll tell you why. I first proposed to preach on Luke 14 this morning, only to be told that Chris Thompson had already bagged that for tonight. So obviously it's something that, you know, people are meant to hear. Luke 14, it's not a very preached on chapter, so I thought I would let you know about that. Now let's just pray before we turn to Joshua chapter 1 and meditate on it. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we ask that as we study it together, you will speak to us. We ask that you will make us courageous to obey it, and that as you promise, you will be with us. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are four books in the Bible that begin after the death of and then a name. There's this one, Joshua, after the death of Moses. Then there's the next book, Judges, after the death of Joshua. Then there's 2 Samuel, after the death of Saul. And then, of course, there's 2 Kings, after the death of Ahab. So it seems a fairly common way of beginning a book. I suppose it's because a lot of books end with someone dying, don't they? And so it seems natural to begin by recapping on their death. But whether it's good people, like Moses and Joshua, or bad people, like Saul and Ahab, well, they die. And yet history goes on. But each of the deaths that there are that begin books in the Bible marks really a change of history, a change of situation. But the one that we're dealing with here in Joshua chapter 1 isn't just a minor change. It seems to be an epoch-changing death. This is Moses' death, not just any old person. If you were to ask, who is the most significant figure in the whole Old Testament? Well, Moses might well be the sort of answer you'd give. Of course, there's Abraham, whose name occurs, you know, less than one-third of the time that Moses' does. And it's takes up about a third of a book to tell you the story of Abraham. Moses has got 4 books, but I think Abraham's arguably more significant. But whatever, Moses is a pretty big figure. David's actually got more occurrences, but I don't think he's quite so significant. But very important indeed. So this is Moses' death, after the death of Moses. Now the great man is dead. The great man who was involved in signs and wonders, who received the law, who was involved in making the tabernacle where God was going to dwell on earth. How is he described in Joshua chapter 1? The death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. That's his title. That's actually all that great man was a servant of God. Interesting, the language the Bible uses to describe leaders. Generally not something like president or director or chief executive officer. More likely the sort of title you might get is apostle, meaning sent one, someone sent by someone else. They're like messenger, right? Or servant. Our word minister comes from the word for servant. Word deacon from the word for servant. That's what great people are, because they're serving. That's how Jesus came, as a servant. So this great guy is a servant. But it's interesting to note where this phrase, servant of the Lord, first occurs. Now, in the last chapter, flick back one book, and you get Deuteronomy chapter 34, which tells you of the death of Moses. And in chapter 34, verse 5, it, for the first time, uses the title Moses, the servant of the Lord. So that's quite interesting that it first calls him a servant of the Lord, well, when he's dead. He had to serve through life to gain this accolade of being a servant of the Lord. Now, throughout the book of Joshua, it keeps on talking about Moses, the servant of the Lord. And then you get to the end of the book of Joshua, and Joshua chapter 24 and verse 29, and suddenly Joshua's dead. And so he's called the servant of the Lord. So really, it's the sort of thing we ought to aim all our life at being, so that at the end, they can say after him, well, after you died, you're a servant of the Lord. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, to build up for that great promotion, to be a servant of the Lord. You might not think of it that way, but I think that's what we should be aiming at, that we are just servants, and you don't go above that level. So Moses' death marked a change of an era, and so what we have here is a time of transition. Now, often we find ourselves in times of transition. Obviously, you think about that a little bit at New Year. Our lives have times when things change. And Joshua found himself in that situation of change. Now, it might be that sometimes a parent or someone who's been like a parent to us passes on. They die or they're not there any longer. And we find ourselves suddenly no longer having the help that we used to have. Perhaps you're given a new responsibility at work, or in the church, or in the CU. Or suddenly you're holding a baby and you're the parent and you're meant to be looking after the baby. These things happen. But you can't go to someone else anymore. You ever found yourself in that situation? That you're the person, well, we say left holding the baby, that's the expression, isn't it? But that's what happened to Joshua. He had increased responsibility, and Moses was no longer around for him to ask. Now, actually, it would have been rather nice to have Moses around at this time, because he was about to go and lead the people into the land. It would be really nice to have someone with all the experience of Moses, you know, leading people, to ask exactly how to do it. But Moses was not there. I wonder which would be harder, leading a group of people out of a country that's trying to keep the people inside, well, that's what Moses had to do, or leading a group of people into a country that's already occupied and the people inside it don't want you there. Well, they're arguably both pretty hard, but it would have been nice to have Moses around to ask, wouldn't it? But he doesn't have that. Moses is dead, and now he is left in charge. So that's one look at verse 1. It could seem quite sad. Moses is dead. But it's also rather comforting. Why? Because God is speaking to Joshua. After the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord said to Joshua. Now, if you've been reading through the Bible consecutively, you will have noticed up to this point that it kept on going, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses. I mean, how many times has it occurred? I don't know, I haven't counted. Go and count. It occurs an awful lot of times. The Lord said to Moses, and now the Lord said to Joshua. So what we find is the servant of the Lord is dead, but the master, the Lord, is still alive. And he is speaking to Joshua. And that's the wonderful thing, that even as God's servants pass on, God remains with his other servants. It's the same God. And there's something liberating about being a servant. You see, if you're self-employed and you're not there, well, it doesn't happen, does it? You're the person that has to do things. But when you're one of God's servants, and you know that he has got tens of thousands and more, millions of servants, and if you're not there, it doesn't mean it's not going to get done. So don't feel with some ministry that it all depends on you. Of course, there are times when we need to shoulder down and do the job. But we must remember that it doesn't all depend on us. We mustn't get deluded into thinking that if we weren't there, God would somehow be at a loss and his plans would not take place. And that's a liberating thing about knowing that you are a servant of God. There's another detail in verse 1 I want us to look at. And that is that the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide or assistant. So, Moses was God's servant and Joshua was the assistant or aide to God's servant. Isn't that a good thing to be? The best possible training for Christian work is to be an assistant to a servant of God, isn't it? After all, that's what you start being. Now, God can do the job without Moses because someone has been trained under Moses as an assistant and now is taking on the role of being a servant. What does God say then to Joshua? Well, he starts by saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, wasn't that rather obvious? Do you think Joshua had actually noticed that before? I mean, after all, they had spent 30 days mourning for Moses. So he actually knew that. But God tells him anyway, Moses, my servant, is dead. There's another significance to Moses' death. You see, Moses, although he had led God's people, had once shown a lack of faith as he had not listened to what God had said and had struck a rock when he should not have done. And we are told that because of that, he could not enter into the land. So Moses being around meant they couldn't go into the land. And so Moses, my servant, is dead also means it is now possible for the children of Israel to go into the land. Moses' death meant they could move on. And that's the significance of now, then, in verse 2, you and all these people get ready to cross over the River Jordan. It's a great command, isn't it? Go and cross the Jordan. You know, get these people across. How are you going to do that? God doesn't tell him. Just says, go on, get ready to cross. The river in full flood. No boats. Too many people, even if you had boats. Go and get ready to cross. God sometimes gives us commands that we are to obey, not knowing how exactly they're going to be worked out. That's one of the things about being a servant. A servant doesn't always know exactly what's going on. They have to obey. Let's look then at verse 3. Then we have a promise, a wonderful promise. They are told that God is going to give them every place where they tread. God is giving them the land. They're not buying it. They're not doing something clever to get it. He's actually giving it. And then they're told in verse 4, the vast tracts of territory that there will be. It seems that it's Israel and parts of Lebanon and Jordan and Syria and Iraq, all given. Now we know from history, from the Bible, that they didn't occupy all of the land that God gave them. So that's something we're going to have to return to and wonder why it is that God gave it and yet they didn't occupy it all. Then we have verse 5. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. Well, that would be very reassuring for Joshua, but perhaps less reassuring for his opponents. And people, when they look at a text like this, can often be offended because it seems that what's being advocated here is morally objectionable. Now, I'm not going to go into
a full answer to that.
I think there are two sorts of objections that people have to the idea of God telling Joshua to go in and conquer a land. One is an objection about the character of God. What sort of God is this that would do that? And that's an objection I'm not going to look into today. It's something
I think that's answered across the whole of the Bible.
A second objection could be, if the Bible says you can go and conquer a land, well, what does that mean for people who say they follow the Bible nowadays? Aren't they going to go around committing genocide and things like that? That's the argument of a lot of atheists nowadays. Now, what I'd say, just in relation to that is a spurious objection, because the Bible is not dividing along racial lines. It's dividing along moral lines, if you read it carefully. Because although they are told to go and conquer nations, you find that those from nations like Rahab, who turn to accept God, do not come under that judgment. If you read through the whole of the subsequent narrative in the Bible, you find that when the Israelites act like the nations that were driven out before them, they are judged exactly like the nations. In other words, it's all dependent on the behaviour of the people.
The rules of engagement are very strict. There is no bringing suffering before conquest.
There is no... It's not genocide because it's not done along racial lines. In fact, there's a 400-year delay in this.
The restrained behaviour that would compare very well with the rules of engagement that are used in modern conflicts.
It's not the same thing. Genesis 15, verse 16, says that they are not allowed to go into the land at the time because the Amorites are not yet bad enough.
The Amorites were sacrificing their own children.
And no one could say, well, God is on our side to fight some war now and exterminate a race in that way, because this was a command that was given in a moral context with signs and wonders confirming that this was God's will. So in other words, I don't think it works to say that people who follow, believe that this comes from God, would go and do the same sorts of things nowadays. That's something I only scratch on the surface of. I realise I may have left a few loose ends there, but I just wanted to say a few words about that. Now, what we see in verse 5 is that no one is going to be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, the last book, Deuteronomy 34, has ended saying that no one has risen up like Moses. And yet when you read the book of Joshua, you think, well, he does seem remarkably like Moses. I mean, God spoke to him. He led Israel. They went across some water on dry land. Then he even took his shoes off when he encountered God, just like Moses did. He died at a ripe old age. He wrote things on stone. In fact, he did all sorts of things that were just like Moses did. But Joshua was not like Moses because he was just a pale reflection of Moses. And you have to wait till the New Testament before you get someone who is like Moses in the Old Testament sense and yet far superior.
Jesus,
who, of course, has a name which is another form of the name Joshua. So
despite the fact that Joshua had things that happened to him that were like Moses,
he was different from Moses,
but he had the same God.
And that's why he was enabled to do things that were great in God's name. And it's the same for us. We're not like Moses,
but we have the same God
as Moses. And this phrase that is given to Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is wonderfully applied to the Christian in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. We're then told, verse 6, be strong and courageous. Now doesn't that seem rather strange? If God is going to give them the land, why does Joshua need to be strong and courageous? What's the logical link? between being told to be strong and courageous and being given the land. Surely, if God's given them the land, well, you don't need to do anything. But it does seem that we can't make that link. God's given the land, and yet courage is absolutely necessary. You can't take the fact that God's sovereign to mean that you don't need to do anything. And then we have verses 7 to 9, which I'm just going to look at briefly. And then we're going to try and draw together all sorts of things from the passage. Verses 7 to 9 say, be strong and very courageous. Not just courageous, you've got to be very this time. That phrase occurs 3 times. It's clearly something God wants to say. It says that he is to obey everything Moses had commanded. Joshua is to obey everything Moses had commanded. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Don't you think it could have said, you're to obey everything I command? God could have said that, couldn't he?
But he didn't. He said,
you are to obey everything Moses commanded, because Moses only commanded what God commanded.
Now, sometimes people want to say,
I want to relate directly to God and not through the ones that God has sent. And so people have this idea nowadays that they can say, have God, have Jesus, and yet they don't want to accept the terms on which
he comes. But God comes on his own terms, and if he has spoken through someone else,
then you must listen to that one.
You can't say, well, I want God, but I don't want the church. Don't like that. Don't want to go and meet with other believers. No, God has said you, if you are a believer, should meet with other believers.
You can't say, well, I want God, but I don't want his word. I don't want the Bible. You can't do that. God's given the terms in which you come to him. So to follow God, Joshua has to follow God's word. And he has to be careful, it says in verse 7. Cautious, careful.
To go in a straight line following God's word, not going
to the right or to the left. And that is the way in which he will prosper. And then it says in a bolder way in verse 8. This book is not to depart out of your mouth.
Well, that's a part of the Bible I wouldn't want to take too literally. He's not being given the book to put in his mouth and grip in his jaws, is he?
What are we being told by this picture?
Well, God gives Joshua a real book
containing what Moses has taught.
No doubt corresponding in a large measure to what we find in the Bible now.
And he's told to keep it in his mouth and meditate on it day and night. Well, let's take the second phrase to understand the first. Meditate on it day and night. What does it mean to meditate?
Well, meditate is not, as in some modern context, an emptying of the mind.
It's a filling of the mind with what God has to say.
Secondly, meditation is not done quietly.
When Hannah, in the book of 1 Samuel, prayed, and she moved her lips
but didn't make any sound, Eli the priest thought she was drunk.
Because obviously, when you pray, wouldn't you pray out loud? I mean, who's ever thought of praying quietly? There's nothing wrong with praying quietly, by the way. It just makes it harder to concentrate, doesn't it? So, in those days, when people meditated, they would meditate out loud. Nehemiah, I think, did pray quietly, so don't worry about it. When people read, they read out loud. Nowadays, we tend to read silently,
but then
they read out loud. When people prayed, they would pray out loud. It's far easier to concentrate that way. And that is why he's told to meditate, and this
book is to be in his mouth,
because as he reads it, he's going to be saying the words.
Now, how can he meditate day and night?
There are 2 ways of meditating at night. Generally, at night, it is dark. And so, one of the ways you could meditate, I suppose, is to have a lamp, isn't it? And then that would mean you could read the book. But I don't think that is how here, and in Psalm 1, someone is told to meditate day and night. No, they meditate at night because they've learnt it by heart during the day. And that is the attitude that Joshua is to have to God's word. He is to learn it. He is to talk over it day and night, constantly. But not in some theoretical way, as he is a Bible student. His study is to be practically orientated, to see how he should follow, how he should obey, asking the questions how he should live. That's how we should meditate too. That sort of practical Bible meditation. And then, in verse 9, for the third time he's told to be strong and courageous, and then told negatively that that means not to be discouraged or terrified. And then he is told again that God will be with him wherever he goes. Well, that was our brief run through the passage. What are we to make of it? Well, I want us to meditate on this passage and think how we can apply it practically to our lives. Of course, there are many differences between then and now, but there are some similarities. God is the same. We've got the same need to follow God's instructions. We also have a task ahead of us, just as Joshua had a task ahead of us. And we have the guarantee of God's presence. So there are all sorts of similarities. But I want to bring two particular challenges out of this passage. The first one is about how we meditate on God's word. You see, we have God's word more available to us than at any time in the past. You can get your computer to read it to you. You can listen to it on your MP3 player. If you don't like reading, you no longer have an excuse for not meditating on the Bible. You know? I mean, in the past, someone who didn't like reading and didn't have a friend who could read to them could have said, well, it's hard to meditate. But we can't say that anymore. We have the Bible more accessible to us than ever before. And yet it does not seem that we are meditating on it more and more. Now, I haven't done precise soundings on this, but this is an impression. I think it's backed up by some studies, although I got to say I didn't do much research on that. But are we using the opportunities that we have to meditate on God's word? See, Joshua had every excuse not to meditate on God's word. He was a busy man. He was leading God's people. All sorts of reasons for not spending time meditating, isn't there? And he also could have said, well, I've been Moses' assistant for 40 years. I've actually, you know, been looking at this law all that time, so why should I study it now? Well, who here has been a Christian more than 10 years? Let's see. Anyone? No, stick hands up. Quite a few people. Well, how's the Bible study going? Because it doesn't seem that Joshua could have relied on 40 years previous study of the law. He needed to be constantly meditating on God's law. Now that's an interesting thing because it implies that we are extremely forgetful. That the Bible seems to suggest, both with prayer and with other spiritual disciplines, that we need regularity because our spiritual forgetfulness is so strong. So quick that we can't just binge and store up or rely on the meditation and study that we have done in the past. We need to be studying God's law and God's word and God speaking to us regularly, frequently, because we are so forgetful. Have you read or listened to all of God's word if you're a younger Christian? It only takes 70 hours, in fact, to listen to the whole Bible. Think through it carefully. Think how to apply it. Talk about it. Is that what we do together? Are we meditating on God's word, not just on our own, but with other people? I don't think when it says meditate, it was just saying, you know, hive off and do it on your own. He's speaking this word and can be meditating with other people. Did you know meditation is not something you have to do on your own? We can meditate together, and often we're helped by doing that with others. We need to be courageous in following God's word. Imagine yourself in a setting where there are other Christians, and perhaps as you study God's word, you find that something that's going on is not really right. For instance, people might talk about others in a way that you begin to feel is not a right way for Christians to be speaking. Well, that requires real courage to start being different from Christians around you. Very easily, we accept the standards that we each have. And that can lead to a sort of lowest common denominator working in us spiritually. What if we were challenging each other more and more because we were studying God's word separately and in small groups and begin to challenge each other, say, come on, is that the right way to do things?
What if that were to take on
in this church? How would we be transformed? That's what we need to do. We need to follow God's word closely. So that's the first challenge. And you may want to think further about how that could be applied. The second challenge is to go everywhere God has given you to go. That was the challenge to Joshua.
We saw in verse 4
that God had given the Israelites far more land that they in fact occupied.
It wasn't until the time of Solomon
when anything resembling that gift
was actually occupied. Well, did God fail in his promise?
No, he gave the land. And he guaranteed his presence if they obeyed
and occupied it.
Human effort was required, but it's important to understand that God's sovereign control was there. Every time they went to fight, he was with them to such an extent that you could say he was the one fighting. See what happened to Jericho as he brought the walls down. He did the work, but they were required to step out in faith to go and conquer the land. Now, it's the same with us.
Joshua was told
to go and drive out nations.
God has commanded us to go and make disciples of all of the nations.
Joshua didn't need to wait for a further command to go and do it. We just need to go out and do it. And that's the same with us. We don't need to wait for a further command from God to go and make disciples of all the nations. And just as God gave to the Israelites more land that they in fact occupied, God has given to believers more than we take hold of. God's given to us more than we take hold of. More promises than we claim. More opportunities than we take. More offers of his presence than we accept. More opportunities for the church in Britain to reach those around them. More opportunities
in Eden than we take up.
God gives more opportunities and we need to step into them. The failure of the church to reach parts of the world is not because of a failure in God's sovereign plan, but our willingness to step out in faith. We're often frightened by the challenges around us, and we need to step out and trust that as we step out, God will be with us. If you want to know God's presence with you, according to this passage, then step out in faith and obey the commands he has already given us. That's the core truth underlying this text. God does the work for us. He fought for the Israelites, and he does the work for the church. And yet he's told us to step out and trust in him. And supremely, the truth behind this passage is shown at the cross. You see, that's where Jesus did the work for us, in paying the penalty for our sins. It's interesting to think about the guarantee of God's presence. Joshua is told more than once that God will be with him. He needs to conquer the nations. Jesus, when he sent out the disciples to make disciples of all nations, said that he would be with them until the very end of the age.
Both were set a formidable challenge, but also
told God's presence would be with them.
Now, when Joshua's namesake, Jesus, faced that great challenge, like Joshua defeating evil on the cross, God said to Joshua, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And Jesus said to his father, "Why have you forsaken me?" And it's because of that act that he guarantees his presence to us. Jesus did the work for us. Do you want to know God's presence with you? Well, follow Jesus to the cross. This might all seem very strange if you're not a believer here this morning. You think, well, what's all this talk about fighting and so on? Well, the battles that Christians are told to fight are not against other nations. It's against evil in our own lives. But what does this passage say to you if you're not a believer? Well, it's a passage that's very solemn because it talks about how God judged nations, not for no reason, but because of their sin, if you read it in the wider context of the Bible. God is just,
God is fair, and has to
punish sin.
But some of the Canaanites were spared,
those who were prepared to come and turn to God. And if you look at the whole of the Bible, you'll see how you can avoid judgment. How, because of what Christ has done on the cross, dying to take the punishment of sin, it's possible not to be punished. And that's a wonderful thing. And if you do come to Christ, you can be guaranteed of his presence with you. Let's just pray. Lord, there's a lot in this passage and much that might confuse us. We ask that if I've spoken confusingly or if things aren't clear, that you would clarify minds now. Lord, bring your word to us and help us to be courageous to obey it. We thank you for your gracious guarantees of your presence with us. And we ask that you will help us who are believers to step out in faith. Step out in witness, step out in courage to obey you, that we will be meditating on your word together and applying it deeply to our lives. We ask for any here who don't know you, that you will show them how they can know your presence because of what Christ has done. So we ask that you'll be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.